I'll now be reading from Titus chapter 2, the first 10 verses, and I'll give you a moment to arrive there. So all the T's are together after the, you know, the gyps. Great. So that's Titus chapter 2, and we'll be reading the first 10 verses. Some rustling of it. Hear the word of the Lord. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Thanks, Charles.
Good evening, everyone. It's great to be here with you in God's Word again. Tonight we are looking at our third sermon in the book of Titus. So we're working through a series called How to Have a Healthy Church. And the title of the sermon tonight comes from verse 10 of chapter 2. If you look down there, it's titled Adorning the Doctrine of God our Saviour. Adorning the Doctrine of God our Saviour. Now, have you ever encountered someone and their demeanour, the way they speak, their actions, everything about them, even before you know that they're a Christian, you just know that this person is surely a Christian. Just everything about them gives the sense that they're a Christian. And what might lead to this? Well, oftentimes you'll notice something different about them. They might not complain about their present circumstances, though those around are doing just that. You might see in them a patient and a steadfast character as they go through suffering. They might always be kind or gentle towards you in a way that's quite extraordinary, in a way that you don't see in other people. Perhaps they don't engage in gossip like those that are around you, maybe in your friendship circles or elsewhere. They don't engage in that kind of thing. Or maybe they speak positively about the home and about children, about raising them and about the blessing of having them when the world does just the opposite. Or they might not go and get drunk with all their workmates at work, and you might notice this. And you might realize there's something different about this person. And then suddenly, when you find out that this person really is a Christian, everything just makes sense. It makes sense. Something about Christ in them has transformed them. And their way of life is really in line with what they believe. You're not surprised about their beliefs when you see their way of life. Things match up. Now, on the flip side, you may have met someone whose lifestyle just does not match up at all with their claim to be a Christian. In fact, though they profess to know God, they deny him by their works. They live contrary to what they profess to know and believe, living openly in sin. And what's the practical effect of this? Well, it often does damage to the gospel in the eyes of the watching world, and it even does damage to the church of Christ. And this is what we've seen with false teachers on the island of Crete, where Titus is ministering. There are false teachers who are living and teaching what is contrary to the gospel, effectively preaching and living, as Josh said last week, an anti-gospel. Titus has been called to rebuke these people in verse 13 of chapter 1. If you look down at chapter 1, you'll see he's rebuking members of what are known as the circumcision party, that are teaching that faith in Christ alone isn't enough to save you. Paul also calls them, if you look in chapter 1, he calls them insubordinate or rebellious, empty talkers, deceivers, upsetting whole families, teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth, defiled and unbelieving. And finally, he ends with this in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. It's a pretty bleak summary of these false teachers in chapter 1. Now, in contrast, as we reach chapter 2, to these false teachers, in contrast, Paul gives Timothy an important charge. He says this, look in verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "But as for you, Titus, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Now, that last phrase, sound doctrine, you can even translate as healthy doctrine. Not in the sense that it's free from physical sickness, but it's free from spiritual error. And this healthy doctrine is the lifeblood of the Christian faith. Without healthy teaching, free from spiritual error, we wouldn't know anything about life in Christ, about the hope we have in him in eternity, or about any of the benefits of the blessings that we're given by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It is the lifeblood of the Christian faith. But Paul doesn't just say, teach sound doctrine, because he could stop there, couldn't he? Teach sound doctrine. He could stop right there, but he doesn't say that. In contrast to these false teachers, he goes further and he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, Titus is to teach God's people how to live their whole lives in accord with, in line with the sound doctrine they believe. Sound doctrine and life, healthy doctrine and life, must harmonize. Right doctrine, when rightly believed, must be accompanied by right living. Right doctrine, when rightly believed, must be accompanied by right living. And this is part of Titus's work. We saw in chapter 1, if you've got it open there, this is part of his work of ordering the church in Crete. First, ordering the leadership. If you look back to verse 5, first ordering the leadership in verses 5 through 9, and then making the church a safe place spiritually by rebuking these false teachers, which was verse 10 to the end of chapter 1. And now in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, he's ordering the church generally, making sure everybody in the church, the family of God, knows how they can live out their God-given roles in line with sound teaching so that the congregation can spiritually flourish. This is what he's setting them up to do. And it's a huge part of what it means to be a healthy church, for every individual member to know their God-given roles within the body. And if you think of it, the imagery of the body of Christ, you think of the human body. When it's sick, when one part isn't functioning as it should, the whole body feels the impact. I mean, you might have had a broken toe even or a sore back, and you know how much that one tiny thing can impact the rest of your lifestyle. You know how much it impacts the rest of the body. And so here we see when the body is living as it should, when the whole body is living in accord with healthy doctrine, then the whole church is healthy. Everyone feels the effects. It's a beautiful thing, and it's a thing that the Christians in Crete, that we should desire. And to live in full spiritual health as Christ's body, Titus is given very practical instructions on what to teach the church. Very practical instructions for different individuals in almost every station of life. So we're going to go through these different groups that Paul addresses, going one by one. And we'll look at these practical things, what it means for each group to live in accord with sound doctrine. Now, as we go, I think you're going to notice that there are many things that will apply not just to these specific groups we're looking at, but they'll also apply outside of these groups that Paul's addressing. You'll notice some things will be addressed to older men, but it doesn't mean it doesn't apply to younger women, for example. Now, we're going to look at that as we go. Some things I'll talk about more, and other things I won't elaborate as much, because some things here could be an entire sermon. But this is going to be an overview of what we've got in the passage due to time in front of us. So let's start by looking at the first group, older men. Have a look at verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So let's start with the first one. Older men are to be sober-minded. Now, the word here is literally a reference to having self-control when it comes to alcohol consumption. But the word Paul is using, this word that refers to self-control from alcohol consumption, he's using a figurative extension of that. He's using a figurative extension of that. Being sober-minded is, in one sense, really having a self-controlled and self-disciplined mind. Not under the influence of anything that would lead you away from sound judgment. Not being under the influence of sin or sinful teaching. Now, in the context here, it would involve not letting the mind wander into the silly myths that are being taught by the false teachers in Crete, but instead being rooted in the Word of God. Not letting the mind be in a state of spiritual drunkenness, as it were, but rational, calm, clear-headed, set on the truth of God's Word. But this extends even further, and I want to talk more about that when we come to self-control, as self-control and sober-mindedness are deeply intertwined. So we're going to come back to that together. But next, look, the Apostle Paul calls older men to be dignified. In other words, acting in such a way that is worthy of respect or honor in their attitude and in their behavior. And this manifests in a variety of ways. But some things this would involve is putting away foolish talk, putting away crude talk, as well as putting away those ways of life that are not honorable to God. It's seeking holiness in every area of your life so that you have a life and an attitude that glorifies God and seeks to see this holiness and this attitude of holiness in others. It's something they see for themselves and for others. Older men, are you seeking this? Are you seeking to see Christ formed in you and Christ formed in others so that you walk around with a holy dignity representing Christ? Is this something that you're seeking? Next, we see older men are to be self-controlled. And I want to speak extendedly here on self-control, because I think if you look at the passage, you'll see this is one thing. There's a few things, but this is one thing that reaches every category. Take a look. Verse 2, self-controlled is mentioned for older men. You'll notice it again in verse 5 as the older women are training the younger women. So it's applying both there. And then you look down again and you'll see that self-control comes in again in verse 6 for the younger men. So you're characterizing everybody in the church is to have self-control. And so I actually want to talk here on self-control as it applies generally to all of us. To all of us. So let's have a look at that together. Now, one author says on self-control that self-control is simply that important, impressive, and nearly impossible practice of learning to maintain control of the beast of one's own sinful passions. It means remaining master of your own domain, not only in the good times, but also when faced with trial or temptation. Self-control may be the epitome of easier said than done. So I want to give you a few tools so that you can practice godly self-control. So I want to give you some things. And I want to give you ways to think about self-control first concerning the mind. So if you're taking notes, you can write this down. Self-control with the mind. And after this, self-control with the affections. And after that, self-control with the will. So I'll bring these things up as we go again. So let's start self-control with the mind. Now, self-control of the mind is similar to sober-mindedness. It's not having our minds led astray by the influence of sinful thoughts. It's not having our minds led astray by the influence of sinful thoughts. Whenever sinful thoughts enter the mind, we are to catch ourselves, in our thinking, and we're to repent of sinful thoughts and intentionally turn the mind to the Lord Jesus, to his goodness, to his mercy, to his promises. We're not to let our mind wander down strange rabbit holes unchecked, which happens when you don't watch what you're thinking, doesn't it? We're not to let our minds wander down strange rabbit holes. We're not to let our mind meditate on worldly desires. But we're to bring our minds back to the glories and the spiritual realities that we are to live for in Christ. If you think about it, it's really going from thinking about dirt to thinking about the most glorious thing in the world. That's what we're fighting for. Our minds naturally want to drift to thinking about dirt. But we're to fight to have the most glorious realities at front and center of our thinking. We're to catch ourselves and turn our thoughts there. Now, this is something for all of us. Older men, how are you going in your thought life? Older and younger women, how are you going? Do you let unhealthy or sinful thoughts ruminate? Young men, what about you? Do you catch yourself in your thinking? Are you taking note of what you're thinking about? Are you thinking about what you're thinking about? Are you restraining unhealthy or unhelpful thoughts? Are you restraining sinful thoughts and seeking instead to meditate on Christ and his glories? And this is an important one. Are you filling your mind with scripture? Are you filling your mind with scripture? This is where scripture memorization is incredibly helpful. Are you filling your mind with scripture? In your thinking, are your priorities right? Or are you under the influence of something not pleasing to Christ? Catch the thoughts, turn them to Christ, and think soberly in him. And after this, seek to have control, not just of your mind, but over your affections, putting sinful passions to death. And this is the question you need to ask when assessing your passions, your affections, your desires. This is the question you need to ask. What do you desire? Or what do you desire most? What do you desire most? What do you long for? Is it worldly things? Or perhaps selfish things? Or is it Christ? Is it Christ who shed his blood for you to bring you life, eternal glory with him? Now, having self-control involves putting the worldly desires to death. And because we still have remaining sin in us, we will have these desires and temptations come up. But we need to put them actively to death. And not just put them actively to death, but we need to actively kindle our affection for Christ. We need to actively kindle that. Not kindling our worldly desires or feeding them or letting them go or letting them rise up and overthrow, but having a right mind, putting these feelings to death. And running to Jesus in his word and in prayer, asking God to set our hearts aflame for him. And this is perhaps one of the hardest things to do in our culture, because feelings are so emphasized, they're so front and center, that so often if we don't fulfill a desire, it feels like you're missing out on part of yourself. It feels like you're missing out on something. But in reality, sinful desires are horrible indicators of true joy. It's like a fish with a hook. The bait can look so wonderful that it clouds the consequences behind. We need to control our desires and kindle love for Christ above all earthly things. And more than just having our mind, having self-control of the mind and of the affections, we need to have self-control with the will. Resolving to turn away from our sin and resolving to live actively for the Lord Jesus. Plan. I will not pursue this. I will not pursue this. I am going to follow Christ whatever it takes. Plan to do that. Will to do that. Set it out as something you resolve to do. Self-control involves the will. It involves acting on that will. So that's self-control involving the mind, the affections, and the will. Now, a lack of self-control, on the other hand, means that you're controlled by something else. A lack of self-control means you're being controlled, in this case, by sinful passions. We need to have control over this. Again, by actively setting our minds on Christ. This is repetitive, but I want you to remember it. Actively setting our minds on Christ, putting away sinful or unhealthy thoughts, seeking to kindle our affections for Christ and put to death the desires for the world and worldly lusts, and resolving to live for him. And to do this, above all, we need to pray, because we need Christ's help to crucify sin. He died to put away sin, and we cannot do it without him. But this doesn't mean it's a passive thing. It doesn't mean we pray and then wait for him to take away that desire. No, it means we actively put sin to death. But we must depend on him for help. We must give him the glory. But we must be active in running to Jesus and having self-control. Now back to the list for older men. Finally, Paul says, still in verse 2, Paul says to the older men that they are to be sound or healthy again in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Their faith, in order to be sound, cannot be lukewarm or mixed with error. Their love can't deteriorate into sentimentality, into thinking this is they were the glory days, or I loved that time when. No, their love must not deteriorate into that. Doesn't mean those things are bad. You can have fond memories of times past. But is the love for the Lord a present thing? Cannot be permitted to grow cold. And their endurance, you see their steadfastness, their endurance, it cannot be replaced by faint-heartedness, losing hope, losing confidence in the Lord. But on the other hand, it can't be replaced by hard-heartedness, just not caring. No, the endurance must be a persistent looking on, persevering, and it's through trials, through bitter trials and bitter temptations. And if you're an older person, you know this much better than I do. Pressing on, enduring, is a hard thing. And enduring on looking to Christ is the only way that you can persevere, depending on him as the good and sovereign God, especially in bitter trials. Now let's go to verse 3. We're going to look at older women and younger women. So if you're taking headings, you can take older women and younger women as a heading here. Now, Paul begins by saying that an older woman should be reverent in her behavior. And this is behavior that is worthy of a holy woman. Similar to how the men are to be dignified, here the woman is to be reverent in her behavior. And Paul zeroes in on two things that this holiness does not include: not being slanderers and not being slaves to much wine. Attempts to injure others with words does not fit with reverent holiness. Slander is a verbal assassination of someone's character. Flee from this. Flee from this. And this is for all of us. Here in this passage, Paul's addressing to older women, but this is for all of us. Flee from this. And fleeing from this begins with running from gossip and actively seeking to speak the truth in love and seeking to know the truth, seeking to speak what is building up and not what is tearing down. It's an active thing. And this doesn't mean we can't speak genuine concerns, but it means we must do it in the right way, in a way that seeks to glorify God. And something interesting to note, this term slanderer is one of the names the Bible uses of the devil. So the word here is diabolos, which is the word for devil. The devil is a slanderer. Slander is the devil's work, and it's completely at odds with holy behavior. Therefore, we must run from it. We must run from it. Next, there's the injunction not to be a slave to too much wine. And this can be a temptation for many, and it's a sin that needs to be put to death. But next comes very important duties for the older women, which are worthy of particular note. Older women are to teach what is good and train the younger women. Now, older ladies in this church, and there's many of you here tonight, and I wish that we could also speak this to the ladies in the AM service, as there's many more. How are you going with training the younger women in the church? How are you going with training the younger women in the church? Taking them under your wing, encouraging them, and discipling them. Now, I know many of you in this room are taking younger women under your wing, and we are so blessed and thankful for all the work that you do. By God's grace, it helps us as a healthy body, and we're very grateful for all that you do. But there are some here that haven't given much thought to this at all. And for those of you who haven't given this much thought, how can you be training younger women, training them in a quiet godliness? And see what the older women are to train the younger women in. Training them to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, older and younger women, this does not exclude those of you who are single and do not have children. So, though some of these categories may not apply to some of you at the moment, and some categories possibly ever, you need to seek to love those around you. You need to seek to be self-controlled. You need to seek to be pure. You need to seek to be putting away sin and walking in holiness. You need to seek to be being kind in attitude and in walking in such a way that God's word would not be reviled. Don't think that this passage has nothing to say to you. It speaks to your whole lives. Also, some of you may be thinking as you look at this passage, does this passage mean that women must work at home? Does it mean women must work at home? And the simple answer is no. Scripture does not forbid women working outside the home. But it would be wrong to conclude that women do not play an important part in the home as part of God's design. And that for young married women with children, your primary responsibility is nurturing and raising your family in the Lord. This is a high calling. This is a high calling, and this should be prioritized. But it does not forbid working altogether. But one should consider how their work may impact their primary responsibilities in the home. Now, we also see Paul commands the older women to encourage the younger women to be submissive to their husbands. And this is probably a shocking thing for many of us to hear, because our society very much rejects this idea of headship and submission as the Bible sees things. Biblically, God has created man and woman equal, it's very key, equal, but different. And part of their difference is in the marriage relationship, how they relate to one another. Man is the leader and the woman is called to submit. But this is not a tyrannical relationship where the man just dominates and the woman is to submit. No. The man is called, as per Ephesians chapter 5, to love his wife as Christ loved the church by giving himself up for her. It's a sacrificial leadership for her good. And submission on the wife's part is a picture of the church's relationship to Christ. So the woman is actively encouraged to submit to the leadership of her husband. And perhaps for some of you that are young and married, or even unmarried and want to know what this looks like, I'm sure there are older godly women in this congregation that you could go to and hear much wisdom on how this practically would look like in a lifelong marriage. So this is why in this case, there is much wisdom to come from the older women training the younger women. And lastly, why does Paul command the older women to teach this to the younger women? Well, we saw it's that the word of God may not be reviled. And if you want to put it positively in the language of verse 10, it's so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This conduct is so that people may see Christ truly at work in us, so that they may glorify him. Having nothing evil to charge us with, may glorify him. Next, Paul zeroes in on young men and Titus's example. And for these last few points, we're not going to be very long at all. So take a look at verse 6. I won't say too much here, but note the younger men in verse 6 need to be urged to self-control. And this is a stronger term than what the older women are to teach the younger women. That word is actually more like exhortation. And so here, this is a very strong word. Urge the young men to be self-controlled. And maybe it's because young men, we need it to be drilled in, I think. We need self-control. But see also here, Titus is to be a model of good works. His life as a leader needs to be one that lives out his teaching. And this is so important for any leader in the church to practice what you preach. You need to speak with wisdom and godliness. And here for Titus is to be an example for the young men and for the congregation. And for leaders in the church that are in this room, whether pastors or elders or deacons or Bible study leaders, how are you going in living out what you teach? How are you going in living out what you teach? May that be actively on your mind. How do I live out what I'm teaching as a leader of God's people? And see again, another reason why Titus is to live this way, so that opponents have nothing evil to say. They're out to get him. They want him to stumble. He has to be careful. How much damage does it do to the church when a church leader sins gravely? Suddenly, when there's something evil to say about a Christian leader, it's easy for people to write off Christianity altogether because of one person's character slip, their sin against God. And we should seek to glorify the name of Christ so that opponents have nothing evil to say. And we've seen examples of this in the media, for example. We think of Brian Houston. He used to be the global senior pastor of Hillsong Church. 2 years ago, there was a scandal where he was acting inappropriately with a woman, and that made it public to the news. And the secular world, when they see these things, they write off Christians, all Christians, quite often, as hypocrites. And they see, actually, in this case, these people are not living any different to the world. In fact, worse than the world in many ways. And in those cases, it doesn't look to them like Christians are any different. That's not adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior. But when we see Christians, and when the world sees Christians living in a way which is distinct from the world, like we saw at the start, there's something different about this person. Could that be you? Could someone look at you and go, there's something different? And you can point to them and say, Christ is the one who is at work in me. That is why I am different. That is why I can live differently. And because of Christ's work in you and you actively working to draw near to Christ, to draw upon his strength, to put sin to death, to put into action all these things which Paul has given in this passage, because of this, you can glorify God in seeing his work in you. And hopefully our opponents will see God's work in us and glorify God as well. That is a glorious and beautiful thing. Now quickly just look to 9 and 10. We see here bondservants. I won't read the whole thing there. Bondservants in this category are slaves. So they're owned by a slave master. And in this case, slaves in the ancient world had a very poor reputation. They were known for stealing, for skimming a little bit off the top of their master's property that they were managing, for not showing good faith, for being rebellious. And in this case, you see, the opposite is to characterize them. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not skimming little bits of money off the top, not taking something that's not rightly theirs, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. For a master in the ancient world to see their slave living like this, it would have spoken that very thing. This slave is living differently. And who knows how many masters that drew to Christ. Now, so many of us will hear these standards that we've looked at in this passage and what should adorn our profession of faith, and we will walk away immensely discouraged. That's probably many of us in this room. You haven't been living up to one or many of these things. But brother and sister, know that Christ has redeemed us from our sin. And we can run to him and find mercy. And it's in running to him, finding mercy in him, and continually resting upon him that we find the strength to live for him and adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. It's only as we come to him, only as we rest in him, that we can find the strength to do this, so that we may glorify God in all that we do. And there's a greater motivation, but this motivation is for Josh to unpack next week, because it's in verses 11 to 15. So we look forward to hearing more from that next week, Josh. And this motivation, I'll read it and I'll let Josh unpack it next week. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let me pray. Lord, we pray that we would press on and cling to you and seek to adorn the doctrine of you, our Savior, with good works. Lord, would we shine as lights in this world, that others would see and glorify you in heaven, seeing that you are at work in us as the one who changes lives, who changes hearts, who brings all things into subjection to yourself. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring others into your kingdom in seeing that our lives are changed by your mercy. We pray that you would help us to live in your mercy, to be motivated by your mercy and motivated by your return. We pray, Lord, that you would give us strength for this and help us to glorify you in all of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.